Well, good morning. It's been a few weeks since we've last talked about our chiasms. We'll have a little snippet on chiasm today because we're moving into another section. And that's important for us to realize what that means. And then we're going to talk about the second cycle in Revelation, which begins in chapter 4, runs through chapter 8, verses 1. And so it's four chapters, and the bulk of it is an introduction, which is what we start today. And it's a lengthy introduction. It's an important introduction because it's a scene in heaven. And in some respects, it's a contrast from what we've been looking at, which is heaven, very earthly focused. It's the seven churches. But before we get too much more into this, let's open in prayer and then we'll start. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for gathering us here. We pray your Spirit's presence with us as he will guide us through your word and illuminate it for us. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds and help us to understand what you have planned for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, up on our the screen, we have the chart that we've seen a few times before. Cycle one is what we've finished. And I was going to do one more week in cycle one, but providentially, I'm going to save that for June 18th. Matt will be getting back from GA. Matt and James will be traveling that week. And so I'm going to fill the pulpit, and I reserve that for that Sunday. I think it'll work well for that. And so we're still, you know, there was a lot more to do there, but I thought that fit better, and it helps us move forward. This second cycle, and the way the chiasm works, and as we went through cycle one, recall that we fast-forwarded to cycle seven because of the way the chiasm works, that things that are started here in this first cycle has thematic connection to that seventh cycle. And we've seen those connections. Today, as we start cycle two, that then corresponds in the chiasm to cycle six. And we'll see a connection there at least today, and there's going to be a lot more. And as we work through these cycles, we're going to reach forward until we pass the midpoint. And then we're going to be in the cycles and we'll reach back. And we'll make connections that are helpful. As we work through this, the chiasm, which we spent a lot of time with, maybe you've thought, well, that's what this is all about, is this chiasm. But there is progression and there's linearity. And as we move forward today from that earthly focus in seven churches to now this heavenly focus, there's some connection there linearly. And as we get into this, Dr. Godfrey mentions it, and I think Dr. Beal as well, stresses the fact that that cycle one and cycle two should not be disconnected. Now, those that have grown up in more futurist perspectives will probably feel disconnected because they do put a big insertion of vast time between the seven churches in chapter four and on. It's a primary component of their system to say all this stuff post chapter three and into four and all the way through, all that's future. Well, that's not our perspective. And as we go through it, I think the text makes it clear that that's a wrong perspective, to disconnect this heavenly perspective and this heavenly scene from what we've just seen in cycle one, chapters one through three, with the seven churches. So we're going to start off just reading this first section. We're going to then have Dr. Godfrey help us with that idea of connection. So after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, Now that sound of a trumpet is what we saw in cycle one that was opening this vision of the lampstands and then of the churches. So that's one of those connections. This voice that sounds like a trumpet speaking with me, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And we're going to come back to these sections that I know we have questions about, like who are these 24 elders? And we'll come back to that. But let's first hear Dr. Godfrey. This is about a minute, a little over a minute long, as he talks to us about this connection.
The opening of chapter 4 connects us to that first cycle and says, we're not in a whole new world. We're just seeing more profoundly the world we were already introduced to in cycle 1. It's not that heaven is the future to come. Heaven is right now. God's reign is right now. Our citizenship in heaven is right now. So when we read in chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that's the voice in cycle 1, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So this is going to be a revelation of the future as well as of the present. At once, I was in the Spirit. Well, again, this is a phrase that connects us to cycle 1, doesn't it? To the introduction, because in Revelation 1, verse 10, John was in the Spirit. So these are not, you know, completely opposed, separate, vastly different images that are coming to John, but this is all connected.
So to kind of augment what Dr. Godfrey is saying there, that these are connected, I think it's important to help us with what is another big facet of that futurist perspective, is that there is chronology spelled out in Revelation. Chronology of sequence, of things that are going to take place on the earth. In adopting that perspective, you're going to see them interpret this as those seven seals that are coming, which were basically the bulk of cycle 2, that those seven seals have to take place, and then we go on and we're into the trumpets, and then we're on into the bowls. Well, from the perspective that we are adopting, this chiastic perspective, these trumpets, or these seals, they have a corresponding cycle 6, which is the bowls. So the chiasm is connecting these two things, sort of like an introduction to the judgment in a general way. And then later we're going to see, as we get to that cycle 6, that it's the final judgments of God that are taking place in cycle 6, that are the woes, the bowls. And it's in the middle of the chiasm that we realize that these elders, they're also taking our prayers, and it's the bowls that are being poured out in direct response to the prayers of the saints. That the bowls, representing the prayers of those being persecuted in the church throughout the ages, these prayers are coming up to God, and God is responding with this judgment of the bowls. That's where this chiasm starts to help us connect these things together. And this is where Beale says, what we're dealing with here is not some time chronology. In fact, we see throughout all of Revelation, we see this mixture of time. know, the chiasm at the very heart of it has events that have been past, and were past for John. He's glimpsing at the dragon and the child, and the dragon's out to devour the child, and the child is taken up. That's all past. That was past to John. It's not future. And so there's this mixture of time. And here Beale says, being ushered into the spiritual timeless dimension of God's heavenly counsel means that the time of the events which he sees in visions may be difficult to determine precisely. All of the visions from Revelation 6:1 to 22:5 flow out of the vision in chapters 4 and 5. And that's an important piece. This vision, this introduction, is the source and the headwaters of everything in all of Revelation. It's in this vision and in the unsealing of the seals that all of this flows. And so we're not looking necessarily at chronology, like we have to get through these seals first, and then we're going to have this period where we're into the trumpets, and then we got this time where we're into the bowls. That chronology isn't designed to do that. The chronology is about the visions and the visions that he has. But they don't necessarily correspond in order in history. Nor do they, as from our perspective, correspond to a distant time, a 7-year period, where all this stuff starts taking place. Now that's, in many of our minds, mine included, that's what I was raised with. This chronology, this lockstep sort of, this goes and then this goes and then this goes. And it's hard to break free from that. That's where this chiasm really helps us to see these things are being connected in an illustrative way, not necessarily a chronological way. So this means that all of these visions probably have a mixture of past, present, and future. And we've highlighted that fact. The heart of the chiasm, being chapters 12 through 15, have lots of things that were past. So Beale says, he continues, he says, being ushered into... didn't click yet. So Beale says, concerning these 24 elders, there's a lot of different perspectives. And we're going to see at the very end, Dr. Godfrey takes a slightly different perspective. I think Beale helpfully connects more of the dots together than, and they're not necessarily that Beale and Godfrey are in conflict, because they're not. It's just that Beale goes beyond Godfrey in saying some things that I think ultimately are helpful for us to realize. And the clearness of it is that these elders, they're not human. They're not redeemed. And he goes on here, he says, the elders cannot be classified as actually redeemed saints, for they are clearly distinguished from the multitude saved in chapter 7. And we're going to see that later as we move through this cycle. That's part of cycle 2. They're going to be distinguished from them. They're making statements about what's going on and who is doing what, and they're not part of that group. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not connected to that group. And that's where Beale takes us. It says, in fact, that they present the layers of the saints, or the prayers of the saints in 5:8, and sing of the redeemed. In the third person, it also distinguishes them from believers. We're going to see more of supporting information here in this next section. So out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds of and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the thrones, 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So I want to pause here and just stop to think about what we've seen so far. What is prominent in the passage so far that we've seen? What's at the middle of this whole scene? The throne. The throne is in the middle. And then we're introduced to these elders who their thrones around the throne. Thrones being a symbol of authority. And they're around the throne. And then we've got these four living creatures. And they're odd creatures. These are the creatures, like we've said, of many of the symbols in Revelation. What we're given here, we're not supposed to then take and draw. It becomes a freakish thing. That's not the intention of these symbols. The symbols, like having eyes everywhere, that's symbolic. When God's eyes survey the earth, looking to and fro, it's referring to His knowledge, His omniscience. And so this creature somehow has the ability to see into God's creation and to assist as much as the elders are there to assist. They're taking prayers of the saints and they're offering before God. They're acting as priests, although if Beal is correct, they're not human. And so they're not priests in the same order or the same function. But these four living creatures, I chose not to get involved with the differences between these creatures and those in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, they got four wings. And now they got six. It's like, are they growing wings? You know, there's all sorts of stuff there that I don't know that ultimately gets us very far down the road to figure out, you know, why they got two more wings. The fact is, we've got some information here that they've got faces, and those faces are interesting. They've got a face that's like a lion. We know a little bit about a lion. We're going to see more about a lion in the next chapter, chapter 5. We've got a face like a calf. And we've also got a face of a man. And then we've got a face of a flying eagle. So these are, again, to remind us, we're dealing with symbols. And those symbols represent true things. But the true thing is not the thing itself. It points beyond that. They're images to highlight or to point us towards a bigger reality. Not necessarily to focus on the thing itself. And so these things are pointing to something. Just like the elders are pointing to something, not necessarily to themselves. They represent something. And we've got two aspects here that are around the throne of God. And this kind of preps us for, I think it's Beal's quote here. No, I'm going to jump forward. We're going to come back to this because we're already on this topic, and we'll come back to this sea of glass. So the four living beings represent general creation. Now, if you're like me, you're like, how do you get there? It's kind of like Paul, where he has all this mental work, but he has the conclusion already. And so you're kind of left to kind of go from here to that conclusion and fill in the gap. How do you get there? General creation. And the elders, the elect of God's special creation. Now we're going to unpack some of that. Now the fact that the scene in heaven and what happens later in chapter 5, and we haven't read chapter 5, and so we're not benefiting from the fact that we've read chapter 5. We'll do that next week and maybe hopefully bring all this together. But chapter 5 helps us to bring some of this together. That Christ has come to do a work to redeem all of creation. And He's done that work. Now, what does all of God's creation include? Yeah, things seen and unseen. Earthly things and heavenly things that aren't God. The angels. Now, angels don't need to be redeemed, but they're involved in redemption. They have a pretty important role to play. They're messengers. They're protectors. They're adversaries to the enemy. And they come and fight against the enemy. And they're involved. And they're involved in a degree of worship that we see here. The throne room is about worship. Now, this is a concept that I think the deeper we go into it, the more helpful it is. Because we don't think of our life here as principally about worship. That's because we're divided and broken off from that purpose. But when God designed us and put us in the garden, which is that temple, the physical temple that we see prescribed was to orient us back to, that temple in the garden was all about worship. And it was all about fellowship. And it was all about the intimacy before God, because there was no division, there was no brokenness, there was no sin, there was no animosity or enmity there. And as we've walked through this, we've seen temple imagery, and we're going to come full circle into some more of that temple imagery. But he says here that the four living creatures, they represent general creation. And so we look back and we see there's the lion, there's the calf, there's man, there's the eagle. And there's progression in that. And we're going to see the lion here shortly. I think ultimately, as Christ comes as the true humanity, in every one of those faces, we see Christ. Is he the lion? Is he the calf? Is he the human? See the flying eagle? That's an imagery from Israel's history. And it's about escaping and being taken into the wilderness and being provided for by God. So all of these things represent God's general creation. But then we see this group of 24 that are also encircling that are not representing general creation, but they're actually in representing that heavenly order and authority of God's special creation. It says also suggesting an angelic identification of the elders is the fact that the angels who reveal the vision of the book to John is referred to as a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, like the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book, all of whom are to worship together. And so we start to get this picture that in the middle of this scene, the throne is encircling all of God's handiwork. The seen, the unseen, the created and physical, and the created and unphysical, all of it is encircling God's throne. And as we set that scene up, and then we go into chapter 5 to see there's this dilemma, and there's this question, is there one worthy to open these seals? And for a time, John is dismayed because it seems like there isn't anyone. And then the angel says, but here's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turns, and what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb slain. So these images are being connected together. And so here, Dr. Beal is saying that these images, these four creatures and these 24 elders, are all representing the whole of God's creation. The whole of it is here before the throne of God for one purpose. And we're going to build towards that purpose here. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sit on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." No mention of redemption. That's there. But no mention of it. Because God reigns because He created it all. The fact that He chooses to redeem that which violated His creation is extra. If He had not redeemed a single one of us, it didn't relieve us from the responsibility to do what He created us to do. Redemption just brings us to the ability to do what we made ourselves incapable of. So the focus is on His creation. He's sovereign. He's caused this all. And because He's caused it all must bow. Even those that aren't redeemed, they will bow. I'm going to go back because we skipped over this. This sea of glass. Let me back up one more and just read that again so that we're coming in this right. Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now that, when we were in cycle one, we jump forward here. This helps us come back to that lampstand. It's a temple image. And that lampstand has seven lights. They're little almond blossoms. And they have olive oil in there, and they burn continually. And they bring light into this dark, dark place. Now, darkness in that holy place is not illustrating that there's some sort of darkness or wickedness there, but it's the light's presence in the darkness shining, which is what the lampstand is. And this connection between what that lampstand is in the holy place, illuminating that place where the table of showbread is on the right, and that altar of incense for the prayers is in the front, right before you go into the Holy of Holies, that this lampstand in the tabernacle, there was one. In the temple, in Solomon's temple, there were 10. There were 70 lights in this place. And the temple was bigger. It was like twice the size of the tabernacle. But if it was only twice the size, but now we got 10 of these lamps, it's pretty bright in there. Plus there's gold on the sides. So there's just reflective light everywhere. And it's an illuminated place. But there's this sea of glass. Now this sea of glass is pretty important. The Jews referred to the bronze laver, which is actually outside of that holy place. The bronze laver stood between the altar, which was the very first thing you saw when you entered into the temple grounds. There's this huge altar, and in the temple, it's elevated pretty significantly. And so this altar is all you see. But once you are past that altar, you're into this area between the holy place and the altar, and there's this bronze laver. Now in Solomon's temple, that thing is like 12 foot across. It's a big 12 foot basin. We're told in Exodus that the mirrors of the women who served at the temple were used for that labor. The mirrors. Now, mirrors aren't like our mirrors. They were probably bronze, and they were polished so that they were reflective. And so this big bronze labor has got these mirrors that are making it, And then you've got this big pool of water. Solomon's Temple, it says that there's 40 baths of water. I don't know how big a bath is, but there's a lot of water here. And it's just a solid pool with this reflective surface. And it's this bronze sea. Now, this bronze sea, as we see here, is before the throne of God. And as we're walking through the temple, as we're looking where God would be seated, now we're not going to see it because there's all these veils and there's all this encumbrance, but all that is gone in Christ. So we see this glassy sea, and then we see God in His throne. Now, this becomes helpful to see the connection between these two, in that as we go to chapter 15, which is the start of cycle 6, so cycle 2 and cycle 6 chiastically are connected. They're one story being told in two parts. We get the glass sea introduced, and here we see, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues." These are the last. Because of them, the wrath of God is finished. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name were standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Now this image, as we're connecting cycle 1, cycle 6 together, are helping us to see that this first introduction to this sea of glass, as God works out His plan and His church is victorious, we're standing in front of the throne on the sea of glass. Now, we go back and let's walk back through that temple. As the temple was laid out, the temple was illustrative to Israel of their history. As they walked from beginning to end, they were taught in that temple the sacrifice. And then that basin and that bronze laver was there to purify them before they entered the presence of God. This picture that we flew by, this is several renditions of it. I'm not sure which one's right, but they all have one common feature. That's that big basin. Now some, like that bottom one, has a foot washing station. And that foot washing and hand washing were both critical in preparing to come into the presence of God. You couldn't come in with unclean hands and feet. And so this cleansing after the sacrifice helps Israel to understand, as they experience Passover, their history. What sacrifice took place for Israel in the Passover?
A lamb without spot or blemish.
Yeah, and blood. Lots of blood on the doorposts. And if you didn't have it on your doorposts, then your blood was spilled. So there's sacrifice in the Exodus. But then we come against the Exodus and the Big Sea. The Jews referred to this bronze laver as the sea. What sea did Israel come across? Or through? The Red Sea. Is that significant that Israel came through there? Because what happens to their enemy then? Their enemies come through? They're great? No. The sea swallows them up. The sea, preparing them to go into the land or into the wilderness, swallows up God's enemies. But here we are in 15. Are we walking through the sea? No, we're standing on the sea. Because we're victorious. But the same image is being connected there. This is where the temple helps to connect us backwards as well as forwards. That's the purpose of the images. The images always take us back to grasp a hold of the thing that it signified, and then it brings us forward so that we can see what's going on in our context. We shouldn't look at the newspaper to figure out where we are in God's plan. We should look at the Bible, because the Bible's taking these images from God's history of redemption in the nation of Israel, and He's bringing them all together in Christ. Hence the revelation of Christ. This thing back here that I did, that's Christ. And He does it better and more full and more complete and without error. Everything that Israel did, they did half-heartedly, poorly, brokenly, and corrupted. They sacrificed that wasn't as good as the sacrifice that it pointed towards. And their obedience was always half of what it should have been, if that. But here in Christ, we have the wholeness, the fullness. And we have in the mix of this, those that are victorious over the beast and the image. Now, we haven't been introduced to the beast and the image. We have somewhat, because we know the power behind the beast and the image of the beast and the image, and that's the dragon. We've been introduced to the dragon. He's in that chiastic hinge. The dragon that pursues Christ, tries to destroy Christ. Well, these are his henchmen. The beast and the harlot. And all of these enemies, these are enemies that the people of God meet in the wilderness. And that God promises to provide refuge from, and protection from, and provision while they're in the wilderness. If we get this sense that somehow we're being connected to Israel, you're right. And that's, as we move back towards those 24 elders, that's what's being visibly represented there. In Israel's history, the Levites at some point determined to select 12 out of the tribes from each tribe, so that there were 24 orders of worship leaders in praise. Isn't that what we saw in the throne room? They're leading in praise. They have harps. They have crowns. And they lay those things down in praise and worship of God, not the Redeemer, but the Creator. The 24, and I think there's a quote here. I'll go towards that. Beale says here, the chapter builds to a crescendo in the giving of glory to God, which is the main point of the chapter. And the central focus of heaven, and should thus become the central focus also of the church on earth. God's people should remember that God is orchestrating history, not to make them great, but to make His name great and glorified. Beale also says, in this connection, the New Testament is both consistent and clear in its view that the last days, or the latter days, started already with the resurrection of Christ. This is probably one of the single biggest paradigm anchors as we move through Revelation, that what we are in is not looking forward to something that is last, but we are in it. It was started in the resurrection. The resurrection closes out an epic in redemptive history that is not what marks us principally. What marks us principally is that He is now the new age. He's the one promised to come to bring in life and eternal life, and He brought it in. And we are in it now. If we forget that or neglect that fact, then we come up with all sorts of weirdness that is commonplace in the church today, where we're standing on the outside of what that redemptive thing means. We're looking forward somehow for it to begin. Well, it did 2,000 plus years ago. It did begin. And we're in the midst of the last days. The New Testament, as Beale says, makes it clear. The only way you miss it is to disregard it. To say about Christ, what he did somehow has been held off and in suspense for this parenthesis, this odd weirdness which those that look at this futurist idea say about the church, this weird, you know, kind of parentheses that we're in, what they'll say. And then it's going to pick up sometime later. Now, they're going to say a lot of things about the church that completely contradict that idea, because they see clearly that Christ did do these things for the church. What they're wanting to do is hold off and say, but God's going to pick back up with Israel. Well, the image here of the 24 and the combining of both the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, I think, is ultimately to represent the whole of God's plan and purpose for his people. Christ, when he came, was very deliberate about how he did the things in his life that were reflective of drawing focus away from Israel as a failure and drawing his attention to himself, who was not a failure in the things that God has called his son to do. God called his son Israel out of Egypt. We go back to Joseph. Joseph lived in the land. They multiplied. The Pharaoh became freaked out because here's this group that they don't march by my drum and they're getting big, and he oppressed them. And then God calls them out. Well, when Jesus presents himself, not presents himself, when Mary and Joseph have him and he's incarnate, where do they end up? Because the dragon's pursuing them. They end up in Egypt. And Matthew says that Jesus was called out of Egypt to fulfill Scripture. Jesus is deliberate about his identification as the true Israel. And this is what Paul later will use to say, if you're in Christ, who are you? You're the real Israel. Why? Because Jesus is the real Israel. He's the one that's fulfilled the whole of the purpose for Israel. Their purpose was to bring about Christ, the Messiah. Their purpose was to do that. They did that. They did it unwittingly. And they did it in a really poor way. But they did that. And then they rejected him. Yeah.
I'm just struck with how interesting it is the way that Matthew says that. Right? That this was to fulfill the scripture and sidestep Isaiah. Go to Isaiah. You're even looking at the way he cites it in his gospel.
Yeah.
It doesn't read like a prophecy.
No.
It doesn't say, in that day I shall call my son out of Egypt. It sounds like it's just recounting history.
Yeah.
Out of Egypt I have called my son.
Yeah.
And yet Matthew says this was to fulfill scripture as though he's referring to a prophecy, which would seem to indicate that Matthew assumes that Israel as a people is in a very real sense a prophecy of the Christ.
Yeah.
That everything that they are and call it and fail to be serves the function of prophecy.
Yeah. And everything that has to do with them, the temple, the worship, the sacrifice, everything that God does in Israel is a type of what ultimately the antitype, the Christ who comes to do what actually makes them what they are. I stress that. We often look at typology as, here's this thing, and then, oh, we got this, like, reflection. Well, actually, we need to flip that over, because the reflection is actually the first thing we see. The shadow is cast from the reality. The reason Israel is the way it is because of Christ. He casts his shadow. They're the shadows. As they go through the wilderness, so Christ went through the wilderness. He's tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Not 41, not 39, for 40. Why for 40? Because the shadow said, we're in the wilderness for 40 years. And here Christ comes and he is tempted by Satan and he meets with all the enemy in the wilderness, just like Israel meets all the enemy in the wilderness. What's he tempted for? It's ultimately about that promised land. Jesus, you don't need to go this whole way. I can get you right there right now. Just like Israel was tempted. They wanted to shortcut it. But God didn't let them shortcut it. They suffered, but God provided. And that's the message we start to see. As we look back in chapter 1 and 3, what's the promise to the church there? One, you're going to have to overcome. And if you overcome, there's a promise. But you're my church. And I'm going to provide for you. And ultimately, as we tie cycle 1 to cycle 7, like we did, what do we meet up with? We've got this church. And then we got this bride. And the bride is being married to the bridegroom. But it's not without this intervening persecution. Why would we go through persecution? I thought we were redeemed from that. That's a faultiness of our redemption. We think, I don't get to suffer. Christ did it for me. Well, he did suffer for you. He suffered in a way that you can't. But that doesn't relieve us from suffering. Our suffering is about that persecution. And as we're met up with the persecution to the church, as we're going to focus on June 18th, we're going to look at that. The intense focus on the suffering. And where they suffered from. Sometimes it's outside, sometimes it's inside. But it's enemies of God, which, as we see the chiastic hinge, helps us this battle, this dragon. The dragon pursues the woman, and the woman is driven out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, she is provided for. And the earth helps her and sweeps the enemy away. And all these images that we can't make sense of until we connect it to Israel's history. As Israel went out into the wilderness, that sea closed in around the enemy, and then God pursued his people from behind and from before by a fire and a column of smoke. All these images are helpful as we come into this. Where are we at? Okay, we're out of time. I'm going to finish with this one last quote. We'll pass this. Even as the cross turned out to seal Christ's victory over Satan, so the present suffering of Christians seals their victory over the power of darkness. Even while, like Christ, Christians suffer tribulation and hardship, also share in Christ's kingly reign. In this present age, believers may suffer physically, may suffer physical hardship, but their spirits will be kept safe. The main prophetic themes of both the Old Testament and the New Testament culminate in the New Covenant, the New Temple, the New Israel, and the New Jerusalem, all of which are summed up in the concept of the New Creation. With that, let's close. Lord God, we thank you that today we stand amidst your work of finished and complete redemption. Complete that we are secure, but complete in such a way that we look forward to the consummation, to that final day where all things are cleansed fully and wholly and made new throughout. Lord, as we struggle today, as we struggle to overcome and to maintain and to do what you've called us to do, ultimately, that is to be in your throne room worshiping you, which we do here in just a few minutes. As you usher us into your throne room, as we glimpse your throne room and we stand upon that sea of glass, may we praise your name and let us throw our crowns down and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.